Good evening again. Wow, there's a lot more of you here this hour. Praise God. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I have to say, Pastor Jeff, that introduction, I've been introduced many, many times in many places, and I think that one meant more to me than any other. I really do. Not because of what you said about me, but because of what you said about my bride. So my wife and I, Maria, we've been married for about 30 years. It'll be 30 years in July. And I'd ask you to pray for both of us. We're both dealing with a little bit of separation anxiety right now. As we saw our middle daughter, to be the first of our three adult daughters to be married a week ago Saturday. And a few days after that experience of separation, then to come out here to the East Coast. I don't do bachelor well. I am extremely thankful to our Lord for godly ladies like Elizabeth and others who will allow me to invade their homes and get my grandpa fixed with their children and make home for me while I'm away from my bride. I miss her a great deal. I miss her a great deal. Would you please stand again for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read it in its entirety to set its context for the verse that we're going to look at tonight, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word tonight. If it doesn't match exactly with what you may be reading, the Word of God tells us this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, and this is our verse, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of God. You may be seated. My dear friends, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The reading, the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God are all acts of worship. Whether these Bible-driven activities occur in a pulpit, atop a soapbox, or across the table in a coffee shop, every time we open the Word of God, whether we're reading it in personal devotion, whether we're reading it with our bride or our groom, whether we're reading it to our children, whether we're reading it to a friend, hoping that the Lord would open their eyes, open their ears, open their hearts, so that they could hear the truths of Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and come to faith in Christ. Whenever we are engaged with the Word of God, we are engaged in worship. In worship. What I want us to do this evening together is worship the Christ, the Son of the living God, by looking to his word for help in declaring his excellencies and by basking in his warm embrace given to us and received by us through his excellent, magnificent, and glorious gospel. I want us to worship all evening. This evening's message will not follow the standard homiletic structure, and that I'm going to begin with the application so that we can focus all of our attention on Christ, applying what we learn this evening as we go. Here's the application. Three simple words. Worship your King. Worship your King. Not for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, not for 40 minutes of musical worship, not for an hour as you listen to this message, or maybe two. We'll see how hungry you are. Worship your King, my friends. Worship your King in spirit and in truth. This evening, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening, next week, next month, next year, every day, all the time, for all times. There is nothing of greater value. There is nothing of more profit that you can engage in this life than the worship of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, here in the West, here in the United States, here in American evangelicalism, we have lost sight of what it means to truly worship our King. I'm not accusing anyone here of not worshiping God. Not accusing anyone here of not worshiping Christ. But if we are all honest with ourselves, if I am honest with myself, the worship of Jesus Christ in America for Christians has become something we do instead of who we are. Think about that. We've so compartmentalized not only our lives, but our walk with Christ, that we see a Sunday evening gathering as one of the many things we do in the week. And we give it as much importance, we lift it up as much as we do going to work Monday through Friday. Going out and handing out gospel tracts. Taking care of our families. Going to school. We've so compartmentalized our lives that we see certain times of the day or certain days in the week that we set aside to worship our King. Instead of seeing the worship of our King as a way of life in which every other area of our life flows. Instead of seeing the worship of our King as permeating everything we do. Everything we think, everything we say, everything, everywhere we go. When was the last time you went to the grocery store to worship your king? It almost sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's not because it's a dumb question. It's because we've become so busy here in the West, here in the United States, that we've lost sight of what it means to declare the excellencies of Christ in every area of our lives. Christian men have lost sight of what it means to declare the excellency of Christ in their marriage. To declare the excellency of Jesus Christ in the way they talk to their wife. In the way they love and care for their wife. We say we love our lives as Christ loves the church. But what does that really mean when our love for Christ is not what it should be in the first place? What does it mean to say, oh, what an excellent wife I have found? We have forgotten altogether the excellencies of Christ. I can go on and on and on. I won't. But I hope you get the picture. The worship of our King should not be relegated to something we do once in a while. The worship of our King should so permeate our life that it is who we are. And that the reflection of that aspect of our character should be seen in every area of our lives. Worship the King. Worship Him this evening, this hour, as we consider His excellencies as they are revealed in who we as Christians are because of Him. His excellencies as seen in His person and His character, and His excellencies as seen in what He has done for us. Some of you are going to likely nod your heads a lot during this sermon. And some of you will nod off. And you will say with your lips that you believe all of this is true, while your heart remains far from Him. I hope God crushes your heart this hour, if that's you. I hope He pierces it. I hope He takes a stony heart and gives you a heart of flesh. I hope maybe for you tonight, the excellencies of Christ will become real. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope tonight that the excellencies of Christ become more important to you than they ever have. That while you are only born again once, and born again for all times, that the Lord would so penetrate your heart as we consider His excellencies that it would be as if you were being born again again. I know that is completely theologically unsound. I'm just pleading with you. I'm afraid to bring this message. I am. I've brought this message once before. I was scared to bring it then. I'm scared to bring it now. Because I can't possibly, in an hour's time, with my fallible ability, possibly ascend the mountain of Christ's excellencies. I can't possibly come remotely close to describing for you or to declaring to you how excellent is His name over all the earth. before we look at the excellencies of Christ as they are revealed in who we are because of Him, and it's seen in His person and His character, and as His excellencies are seen in what He has done for us, those whom He has saved. Let's take a closer look at this word, excellencies. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word here translated as excellencies in the ESV is the word erete. And the word is thusly defined as virtue, moral excellence, perfection, goodness, a gracious act, virtue, uprightness. And in the plural form, as we see it here in 1 Peter 2:9, it's defined as, again, excellencies, perfections, that which shines forth in our gratuitous calling and in the whole work of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is gloriously radiant. His excellencies are so vastly superior to anything that man might deem excellent regarding man and his work, that everything man is, everything man does, is a mere dim shadow by comparison. And as we consider His excellencies as they are revealed in who we are as Christians, and who He is in His person and His character, and as they are seen in what He has done for us and to us and through us by way of the cross, let us do so with the understanding that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is awesome. Now, for some of you, you were just let down. All of that buildup, I ended by simply saying, He's awesome. Do you know why some of you were let down? It's because of the way you use that word in your everyday life. When was the last time you watched a big game, fellas? Saturday or Sunday? Friday or Tuesday or Wednesday. And you saw a great athlete do something spectacular, something you wish you could do and you know you never will, and you said, "That was awesome!" I won't put my fellow Starbucks coffee addict, Pastor Jeff Kirkland, on the spot here. And pray for me, because I started drinking coffee this year. I'm 50. I never drank coffee before. Yeah, I hear the jokes. Yeah, you're a 20-year veteran. Yes, coffee and donuts, yada, yada, yada. Just get it out of your system. I didn't start drinking coffee until I was 50. Now I'm like him. When was the last time you were poured a particularly good cup? You sat down because you needed that caffeine fix, and you said, "Man, that's an awesome cup of coffee." When was the last time, young person, you saw one of your buddies do something extraordinary on a skateboard and then completely wipe out and tear up arms and legs, and, "Dude, that was awesome!" How many times have we told our children they're awesome? I can't count how many times in years gone by when one of my precious daughters did something that just made Daddy proud and said, "Honey, that was awesome. That was awesome." My dear friends, God is awesome. God alone is awesome. God alone should bring about a sense of awe and wonder in us. There are no awesome athletes. There are no awesome cups of brew. There are no awesome wipeouts on a skateboard or a surfboard or any other kind of piece of wood that should not be used to fly down the street. And your kids aren't awesome. And my kids aren't awesome. God alone is awesome. And one of the reasons why we all fall woefully short of understanding what the excellencies of Christ are is because we rob Him of so much of that glory by ascribing that excellency to other things and to other people. God alone is awesome. What God has done is awesome. You know what? We're flying in from Philadelphia, and we're coming in, and it's just absolutely, what's today, gorgeous? Or what was today? A gorgeous day? What a beautiful day. I live in a world of brown, both air and ground, in Southern California, and to come in over those trees of amber and gold and reds and greens, I could look at that and say, that's awesome. Why? Because the awesome one did it. Because the awesome one made that. The master artisan did that and gave me the ability to wonder. And 26 years ago, changed my heart so that I could ascribe to Him the glory. Please. Please. Please stop using that word awesome for casual, meaningless, earthly things. Please stop using that word for the people you cherish, for the people you love dearly, unless you are doing it in the context of bringing God immediate glory. You want to tell your son or daughter they're awesome? You tell them of what God has done in them. God is awesome for how He has made you, honey. I look into your eyes, sweetheart, as I looked into my baby's big brown eyes a week ago Saturday as I put her hand into the hand of another man, and I thought of the awesomeness of my God, who would allow me to raise that girl, and that He would save her, and that He would save her husband, and that I could actually put my daughter's hand into the hand of another man with complete confidence in Christ that He's the one. Because God is awesome. Because Jesus Christ is excellent. Who are we because of Christ? Who are we, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It would not be hard, would it, to look at these descriptive terms of God's people at the beginning of 1 Peter 2:9 and really let it go to our heads. And people do. Many people do. Many professing Christians like to boast in their position in Christ and even go so far as to carry themselves for themselves the titles of king and priest and chosen and royalty and prince and princess. There was a pastor some time ago in Atlanta. I believe his name is Eddie Long, I believe. Maybe he's known to some of you. Prosperity preacher down in the South. And leaders in the church conducted a ceremony on the stage. They put a crown on the man's head. They had him sit in the throne. And then they picked up that throne and they carried him around the stage. That's blasphemy. That's utter blasphemy. But people do that. People in American evangelicalism give themselves titles that the Word of God gives to no leader. they turn to verses like 1 Peter 2:9, and it goes right to their head. I'm a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. While we should certainly rejoice in who we are in Christ, it is both unbecoming and unbiblical for a Christian to boast in his or her standing in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Not boasting that I am part of a chosen race. Not boasting that I am part of a royal priesthood or a holy nation. But boast in my King. Boast in the excellencies of Christ. My awesome God. That's where our boasting should be. Chosen race is more literally translated as elect race. Those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior were elected by God before the foundation of the world. The Greek word Peter uses here is eklekton. The Strong's Concordance defines the word this way, quote, chosen out, elect, choice, select, sometimes as substantive of those chosen out by God for the rendering of special service to Him, of the Hebrew race. Particular Hebrews, the Messiah, and the Christians. Peter uses the same word in the same construction three times between 1 Peter 2:4 and 2:9, twice in reference to Christ and once in reference to believers in the verse that we're looking at this evening. Now, while certainly Jesus, the Messiah, was not elected to his eternal kingly office in the manner or sense, the unregenerated sinner who was caused to be born again by God was elected to salvation. Both elections, the king to his throne and the king's subjects to his kingdom, are precious in God's sight. Both are beautiful monergistic works of God, works of God alone. Before time and space were created by the triune God predestined and elected that God the Son would take the form of human flesh, suffer horrific bloody death on the cross he did not deserve in order to make propitiation for and redeem for himself and elect people for his own possession and glory. That's awesome. Paul spoke similarly in his letter to Titus. If you would, turn to Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. I want you to see these words, Titus 2, 11 to 14. God's word tells us this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, I want to go out of order just a bit here because of what we've just read. Peter and Paul use similar phrasing. Both apostles refer to us, to Christians, as a people for his own possession, or a peculiar people. In Ellicott's commentary for English readers, the author wrote, quote, the curious phrase is literally a people for a special reservation. The word rendered peculiar means properly making over and above, which means a man's private pocket money, as, for instance, the money a slave could make by working over hours, or such as a wife might have apart from her husband. When children speak of a thing being their very own, it exactly expresses what we have here. Let me pause there for a second. Those of you with little ones, I'm sure you've watched your children act and react over things that are theirs. Right, that four-letter word, mine, very protective of their possessions, certainly not like our Lord, but in a sinful way. But that's what this word has in mind, one's own possession. Continuing, from this sense of making over and above by working out of hours, the word comes in other places to mean earning by hard work, in such a way as to establish peculiar rights of property over the thing earned. The triune God determined during eternity past to redeem for himself a people with whom he would one day enjoy perfect communion. That's us. That's us. That's Christians. What a great truth. Filled with the love of God, it should fill us with joy and bring us to the point of bursting open if we do not declare this truth to a lost and dying world. He saved us. We belong to him. He purchased us with the most extraordinary price, his own life's blood, and we want you to come. Can you imagine what we would do as fleshly human beings if we knew who the elect were? All of them? Can you imagine how we would marginalize those who are not elect? Those who are not chosen? Those who will not be counted as part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood? We would be monsters to people. Wouldn't we? You think the discrimination that this world experienced today is bad? In these days? In days gone by? It would pale in comparison to that kind of discrimination. I believe that's a reason. This is just me talking. I believe that's a reason why God doesn't give us information like that. Because of what we would do with it if we had it. That's why we are compelled by God and his word to go preach the gospel to every creature. Having the confident assurance that we have been chosen by him, that we are numbered among his elect, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us, we go out and we compel others to come, hoping that they too are counted among God's peculiar people. Are you doing that? Or do you arrogantly hang on to your salvation as if it was something you paid for? So you're not going to share it with anybody else. If you're not out sharing your faith with other people, I implore you to at least consider that. We are going to heaven, not because of whom we are, but in spite of whom we are. The Lord chose us not because we are of any intrinsic value, but because of the surpassing love, grace, and mercy he chose to bestow upon us. So with thanksgiving in our hearts, we must never proclaim ourselves, but the one who chose us. We should never, never live a moment in our life with an air of arrogance, thinking, I'm chosen. It should be with great humility. Why would he choose me? Why? Why? That's one of the questions I have for my Lord when I see him face to face. Why? Not in an interrogative way. Not to interrogate my king. Because I know he doesn't see anything in me. I know in and of myself, I am of no value. I'm a blob of sin. But yet for reasons known only to himself, he chose to bring himself glory by saving me. How could that thought ever lead us to call a football game awesome? How could that ever bring about in our hearts and our minds an arrogant thought that we had it coming. See, that's one of the great crimes, I think, in American evangelicalism, my friends, is this false teaching that God loves us just the way we are. Some of you may bristle a little. Wait, whoa. What do you mean? God doesn't love me just the way I am? No. Because if God loved you just the way you are, that means there's something lovable about you. That means there's something that commends you to God. No, he doesn't love us just the way we are. He loves us in spite of who we are, which makes his love awesome. That there's nothing that commends me to God, but yet for his own glory, he chose to love me. Not because I'm lovable, but because he is love. And his love is not so sinfully human that he would love me just the way I am and be happy with that. God loves his children so much. He loves them in spite of who they are, and he changes them. That's awesome. That's excellent. That's what we should be talking about. Peter also refers to the elect, those born again by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as a royal priesthood. And here we have another area of Christian theology that over the last 1600 years or so has been hijacked by Roman Catholicism. The idea of a sainthood. Rome has twisted the term saint to mean something that it's not. Saints are not people specially selected by the Pope to hold some place of spiritual prominence with the power of eternal intercession on behalf of those on earth who adhere to the doctrines of Rome. Saints are those who have been set apart by God for God through faith alone in Christ alone. A saint is a Christian, and a Christian is a saint. Some fallible man in the Vatican does not determine who are given the title saint. God does that. God has done that. He did it long, long, long before Rome developed a false and idolatrous religion. And the same is true with this term, royal priesthood. This term references every one of us, every one of us who have been adopted by God as beloved children. And, you know, if there are any more of those pamphlets in the back on adoption, pick them up. All of God's doctrine is glorious. All of God's doctrine is awesome. All of God's doctrine is excellent. But if you want your heart to well up with love for your Father, study the doctrine of adoption. If you in any way are holding on to any vestige of your own perceived goodness, that you somehow merited God's forgiveness and love and welcoming into his family, you must study the doctrine of adoption and put those lies to rest. Such a beautiful, beautiful, precious doctrine. This term, royal priesthood, has been given to everyone who's been adopted by God as beloved children by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Matt Slick, founder of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, CARM, wrote the following, quote, "The Bible teaches that all believers have priesthood authority, 1 Peter 2:5 and verse 9, Revelation 1:6 and 5:10 and 26. Even in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. However, Jesus is the unique high priest, Hebrews 7, 23 to 8, 13. Each believer has the authority to preach the gospel, baptize, govern the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, when it comes to baptism, genuine followers of Christ disagree who actually has that kind of authority, but that was part of the quote. So I don't want you to get tied up in knots and lose track, okay? You follow what your pastor and your elders teach you regarding baptism and who is qualified to baptize and who should be baptized and so forth. But let's take a look at the verses from Revelation that Matt mentions with some added context. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Revelation 1, 4 to 8. And I'm really going to let the texts speak for themselves. I just want us to read these. I want us to see in their proper context what the Word of God says about this royal priesthood. Revelation 1, verses 4 to 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then just turn a page or two to Revelation chapter 5, first 10 verses of that chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And lastly, over to Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those whom had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In Christ, we are a royal priesthood, brother and sister. How great and merciful and loving and good and kind is our King Jesus. What an amazing and presently unfathomable future we have in Christ. While he will always alone be king, while all of the ultimate power and authority will be his, while we will one day be glorified in him, he alone will forever be glorious. But by his grace, We will rule and reign with him. Thanks be to our God for that indescribable gift, the gift of our King, the one who alone is excellent, the one who alone is awesome, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Peter goes on to describe the bride of Christ as a holy nation. To be holy is to be set apart, to be separate. More so in the sense of being separate unto instead of separate from. Christians are to be holy, for God is holy. Christians are to live as those who have been set apart, separate unto Christ Jesus the Lord. And here again is where American evangelicalism is just awash with sin. American evangelicalism as a system has no desire to be set apart unto God. The desire is for the world and the things of the world and to look like the world and to act like the world. So that's why worship in so many churches has been turned into very, very bad parody bands of the Police from the 1980s. In all of Peter's phraseology regarding who the Christian is, speaks of possession, not that the Christian possesses Christ, but that Christ possesses the Christian. But every human being belongs to Jesus Christ. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that does not mean that he is simply a wealthy rancher. He owns everything. He's created everything. He owns it all. He is the Lord of every man. Whether that person is living in wanton rebellion against him or has submitted to him as Lord, no man makes Jesus their Lord. We do not give Jesus the title. We are not an electorate. We are the elect. We are not an electorate that decides who's going to be our Lord. We do not bless God by offering him the puny, sin-stained throne of our heart when he sits on the throne over all creation in glory. He is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess on earth and in heaven and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that does not mean that he becomes Lord to some when they do that. He is Lord of everyone. He is Lord of everything. Most of the world is in rebellion against him. No one is independent. No one is autonomous. All belong to Christ, not in the sense of a familial way. Obviously, the lost person, the unsaved person, is not part of God's family. They are not a child of God. They are not an adopted child of God, but they all exist within his realm and his reign. No one is outside of his sovereignty. No one is outside of his control. Some people, those who belong to him in a familial and salvific way, he has set apart to be an elect people, a royal priesthood, a set-apart nation, a peculiar people for his own possession and attention. That's us, Christians. But others, and this will consist of the vast majority of people who have ever lived, live today and will ever live, he possesses as a means of bringing himself glory as he allows their foolish hearts to be darkened and he gives them over to the sins they love so very much. He possesses them to bring himself glory through their destruction, judgment, and eternal punishment. And while all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, all of heaven will likewise rejoice and glorify God as he destroys his enemies. Those who have rejected his Son, Jesus Christ, as both Messiah and King. If that makes you uncomfortable, my friends, that heaven will rejoice at the destruction of the damned, you do not fully appreciate how awesome God is. because he will receive glory in every human being's life, whether it's as he judges them for all eternity for their sins against him, or as he welcomes them into his joy because they've been saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So having considered the excellencies of Christ in the understanding of who we are because of him, an understanding that should always be accompanied by great rejoicing, praise, worship, humility, and a declaration of the gospel, let us consider his excellencies through the lens of his person and character. Again, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." To worship Jesus Christ is to understand, meditate upon, and whenever the opportunity presents itself, declare to the world the excellencies of who Jesus is, his person, and his character. So much of what is called gospel proclamation today is relegated to what Jesus has done for me. And we offer Jesus up like a red tag sale at Target. Instead of declaring who he is, see, a herald who went before his king into a town or a village went to declare the edicts of the king and also to declare who the king was and that the king was coming. The herald didn't go there to negotiate terms of peace. He didn't go in there and ask permission from the enemy of the king if he wouldn't, the town people wouldn't mind if he came in and declared the excellencies of his king. He obeyed his king. And so, again, so much of what is called evangelism has been relegated to, look, give Jesus a try. Rick Warren did that several years ago on Hannity and Combs, when it was Hannity and Combs, before Combs got the boot. And it was before Christmas, and he was shilling his purpose-driven Christmas book. I'm waiting for the purpose-driven Arbor Day book to come out. And he looks to Combs, an atheistic Jewish man, and he says, "I dare you to give Jesus 60 days. Try Jesus on for size." They're all laughing now. It's all a big joke now. Hannity the Catholic, Warren the professed Christian, Combs the atheistic Jew. They're all having a good time at Jesus' expense. And then Warren promises him a money-back guarantee. That's what evangelism looks like in so much of American evangelicalism today. Try Jesus for 60 days, and if you don't like it, just throw it away. Return it. How blasphemous is that? How blasphemous is that? Who is Jesus Christ? It seems like a silly question to ask a Christian congregation that sits Wednesday, Sundays throughout the week under such fine teaching. Who is Jesus Christ? It's not a silly question. Most of you, if not all of you in this room, know who he is. Where your pastor and I spend a lot of time out on the streets, no such assumption can be made. You cannot go out on the streets anymore and simply say, "I stand here to represent Jesus Christ." Which Jesus am I talking about? Am I talking about the Muslim Jesus? Isa? Who is a good prophet but second to Muhammad? That's not Jesus. Jesus created Muhammad. And it's before Christ that Muhammad will one day stand to give an account for the blasphemous religion he created. Are we talking about the Mormon Jesus? The Mormons say that Jesus is the Savior of the world. If you want to find out what they really mean, go watch the old version of Battlestar Galactica. No, you laugh. That's based on Mormon theology. Even the planet they come from sounds vaguely similar to where the God of this world came from. Mormons don't believe in one God. They believe in billions of gods. They believe the men of their religion can one day become gods of their own worlds. So when they say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, he's just another man who raised to the level of a god, as any Mormon man can do, and he is the Savior of just simply this rock. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jehovah's Witness Jesus, they believe he's the incarnation of Michael, the archangel. Michael is mentioned a handful of times in Scripture, never once in relation to the incarnate Son of God, the God-man. It's not the Jesus of the Catholic religion either. Wait, they believe that he was born of a virgin. Yeah, they believe that he is the sinless Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. You bet. They believe he died on a Roman cross, sinless. Yes, they believe he rose again. Yes, they believe all of that. They believe it all. If I hand you a cool glass of water on a hot St. Louis day, and as you're putting it up to your mouth, I say, I probably ought to let you know there's a drop of poison in that water. Just one. Are you going to drink it? Are you going to be real happy with me that I handed it to you before I told you that? No. In spite of everything that Roman Catholicism teaches that is consistent with this book, it is a religion filled with poison when it comes to the identity and nature of Jesus Christ. And the most wicked, blasphemous form of that poison is in the Mass, where Jesus is relegated to suffer over and over and over and over again in ceremonies around the world so that people could receive remission for their sins. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin. And Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. He is no suffering servant anymore. He is the King of glory. He is seated at the right hand of power. And he will return at a time of the Father's choosing to judge both the living and the dead. His work was finished on that cross. And we don't represent Oprah's Jesus either. One of many ways to heaven, depending on which spiritual guru she's reading that month. But we proclaim the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He was with the Father in creation. All things were created by him and through him and for him. Nothing has ever been made that was not made by Jesus Christ. He is the sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will judge both the living and the dead. And he is King. He is excellence. He is awesome. And he stands alone. We must declare who our King is. We must make known to the world who our King is. Pastor, how am I doing on time? Okay. So we must declare, proclaim, remember, love, believe the excellencies of Christ in who we are because of him. We must declare the excellencies of Christ, declare the awesome nature of our King and his person and his character. We must also make known the excellencies of Christ in what he has come to do, in what he has done for us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How awesome do you really think Jesus Christ is if you won't open up your mouth to tell people that he brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light? I love my bride. I tell the world often I love my bride. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't care if men feel guilty about it. I love my bride. I show her as much affection and attention and care and love as this sinful man can give. I fail lots. But next to my salvation in Christ, there is nothing, no one more important to me than Maria Miana. We're going on 30 years of marriage by God's grace and Maria's patience. And what if in that 30 years' time I never told anybody about Maria? What if I kept her a secret? Tony, are you married? Yeah, I'm married. Well, tell me about your wife. No, I don't want to shove Maria down your throat. How thankful are you for what Jesus Christ has done for you? If he has saved you, if he has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, how much do you talk about? We do what we care about, my friends. We do what we care. I may have mentioned this last year, but we do what we care about. There's no way around it. We do what we care about. If you say, men, if you say you love your wife and you don't show her any care and you don't talk about her, how much do you really love her? I knew pretty quickly that there were going to be 5 children in the Kirkland house. They made sure to tell all the appropriate people first. Right? I shouldn't get to know before Grandma and Grandpa. I'm not bitter. But lots of people know. You all know. Lots of people, they may not know real well, know. Overjoyed with the idea that the Lord has blessed them with 2 more children. Couldn't wait to tell people. Right? What about when your kids were born? Remember Polaroids? Those of us who are old enough? Right? I don't have time to explain to you young people what a Polaroid is or a record or pencils. Everybody saw that Polaroid. Everybody saw that Polaroid of my first child and my second child and my third child. I show people those pictures to the point of embarrassing them. They're in their 20s now. All 3 of them are in their 20s now. And I love showing off their baby pictures with their finger up their nose or them doing something really funny or holding a fish or, come on, Dad. I still rejoice that I got 3 daughters. I tell people. When I got my first car, 1968 Javelin, pearl white, black vinyl top, V8, 6 worked. I told everybody about that car. It was the best car in the world. I told everybody. I didn't keep it in the garage. I offered to drive everywhere. Couldn't afford the gas. Gathering pennies and quarters and nickels to put gas in this guzzler. I offered to drive everywhere. We do what we care about. We talk about what we care about. You're not talking about Christ. You don't care as much as you think. Deal with that. Deal with that. If you're not telling the world about Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with your relationship with him. I'm not declaring you unsaved. Although I would encourage you to examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, as Paul says. What has he done? What has he done? He stepped down from heaven. He stepped down and took on the form of human flesh. He didn't merely take on the form of a servant, as most newer American translations say. He took the form of a slave. He didn't simply take the form of a human being. He took the form of what his readers would understand to be the lowest human being. And he not only humbled himself to take on human flesh, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. I know most tradition holds that Jesus was executed on a cross on top of a hill. I understand that. The likelihood, though, is that he wasn't. He was likely executed at the bottom of the hill, Golgotha. You can go see it today. It's now a dirty, dusty bus stop. Right? And there are three roads that lead into the city at that point. And the Roman custom was, in their territories, in their cities, as they didn't have the big signs looking like the outline of the state of Missouri, saying, "Welcome to Missouri." There were bodies on crosses lining the road saying, "You're coming into a Roman city. Behave." His humiliation didn't take place out of the way somewhere. He was humiliated for the world in that area to see. Stripped and nailed to a Roman cross. Butchered. It was the Roman government who carried out that act. It was the Jewish people who demanded his execution. But they were all merely instruments in the hands of another. For it pleased God the Father to crush God the Son under the full weight and fury of his just wrath against sin. He shed his innocent blood on that cross, and he died. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man, but not of a king. And 3 days later, he forever defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. So that you could be saved! Sorry, little one. So that you could be saved! God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. John MacArthur said it this way, and he said it of all places on the stage of TBN. All the thrones were removed. It was him and Kirk Cameron sitting on stools. All the pomp and circumstance was removed. It was two men of God proclaiming the gospel. And when speaking about that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, Pastor MacArthur said, God the Father looked upon his perfect, precious, and priceless Son as if he had lived our filthy, sin-stained lives. And in exchange for those who repent and believe the gospel, he looks upon them as if they had lived his Son's perfect, precious, and priceless life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, that's what your King did for you. You know, oftentimes I've shared this courtroom analogy of a man being convicted of a crime and being sentenced to either life in prison or a $1 million fine, and then someone walks into the courtroom and pays the fine so that the person could be set free, and that was a metaphor, that was an illustration for what Jesus did on the cross, but that woefully falls short. That woefully falls short. A better picture, not that any is perfect, but a better picture would be a person who broke into a home and killed the only son of a family. He's caught, and he finds himself standing before the judge. And he rubs his eyes, he takes a good look, and he realizes that the judge was the man of that house. It was the judge's son that he killed. And the judge does the right thing. And he sentences that man to death. It's not like in the United States where you have 20 years of three meals a day and a bed and all the weights you can lift and all of the nasty books you could read. You're going right to the chamber where they stick your needle in the arm and put you to sleep like a stray dog. But before the judge sends you away, he stands up before behind his bench. He removes his robes of authority. He steps down and he says, I found you guilty, I sentence you to death, and I'm going to take your place. That's awesome. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what he did. The cross was where justice and mercy kissed. For only God could appease the wrath of God, and only the perfect man could take upon himself the punishment for sinful mankind. And that was Christ, the God-man, who humbled himself to take on not only human flesh, but to bear the cross. That is where justice and mercy kiss. How excellent is his name over all the earth! How awesome is Jesus Christ that he would die for sinners like you and me! Football, awesome! Baseball? A mocha? Christ! He's awesome. That for his own glory and because of his perfect love and goodness and, yes, justice, he would choose to pull wretches like us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christ is excellent. Christ is awesome. Do you know him? Do you? I pray, God, that everyone in this room, young and old, knows him, is known by him, has come to repentance and faith in Christ, and is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray that's all of you. The likelihood is it's not all of you. And I have no idea who that might be. But I know this. You've heard the truth tonight. Not because I've said it, but because his word says it. And you know what I'm telling you is true. If you deny it, you are simply suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness. If you deny it, it is simply because you love yourself and you love your sin more than you love God, and the love of God is not in you. Quit playing games. Quit lying to yourself. Your mommy and daddy's religion won't save you. Praying the prayer and asking Jesus in your heart sometime in your life won't save you. Christ and Christ alone will save you. But you must come to God on his terms. For he is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There are no proud Baptists in heaven, my friend. There are no proud Presbyterians. There are no proud Pentecostals. There are no proud Charismatics. There are no proud Cessationists. There are no proud non-denominational Christians in heaven. There is not a proud person in heaven, because God is at war with the proud. He is against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Word of God says in multiple places, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn to Christ and live. Turn to the only one who is awesome. Turn to the only one who is excellent. And have him adopt you by his love and grace, to be part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you too may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Turn to Christ and live. Repent. That's entirely a work of God, my friends. If God is moving in your heart at this moment, if He has brought you to the realization that you are lost and bound for hell, that you've been playing church, or if you've known that all along, and if your heart is being softened at this moment, that is entirely the work of God. It is not by my persuasion, and it is not through your emotion. It is a work of God. And if He is doing that work in you, you will repent. You will believe the gospel. And you will be saved. For the glory of the one who is awesome. For the glory of the one who is excellent. Jesus Christ, the Lord. And He bids you come. He says, come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're sitting out here tonight, and you are operating in that delusional world that says, I don't need Christ, I'm good where I'm at, I'm a good person, I'll work this out in the end, you're lost, you're bound for hell, and you're delusional. But if you're sitting out there thinking, I believe what I'm hearing, but that loud guy from California has no idea what I have done, how I have sinned, how I have lied, how I have murdered in my heart or murdered with my hand. You have no idea. God can't forgive a guy like me. You too are delusional. Because this awesome one, this excellent one, Jesus Christ, will take your sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west. He will remember it no more. How? How is it that one man, even the God-man, could take upon himself the punishment of the sins of so many? Because that one, Jesus Christ, is so awesome, so excellent, of so great value to the Father, that He is worth more than every human being combined. As far as the east is from the west, He'll remove your sin. Why not the north from the south? Have you ever thought about that? Why not the north from the south? Well, you can go to the North Pole and go no further north. You can go to the South Pole and go no further south. But you can't go to an ending point either east or west. For those of you who are married, it's like the ring you're wearing on your finger. Right? Married for life. The ring goes on and on and on. So does the forgiveness of the King. He removed your sin from as far as the east is from the west. And He will remember it no more. That's good news. That's good news. And that is salvation that only Jesus Christ can offer you. Not only offer you, but pay the price for you. And He's done that for those who turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ. Don't leave this place unchanged. Don't walk out of this place to your death. Turn to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, I hope and pray that my brothers and sisters have been encouraged, challenged. Father, I pray that, Lord, You're sovereign. I know I cannot get in Your way. I know I can't thwart Your plan. I know I can't say anything that will undo anything that You have done or are doing or will do. But the weight of the responsibility to stand here and to try to communicate Your word and Your gospel and Your greatness, I can never be up to that task. I can only hope and pray that You will use what I have said from Your word for Your own glory, and that You will encourage my brothers and sisters, and that you will use the gospel, your gospel that has been preached for your glory, and that you would save sinners tonight. That your elect would be here tonight, that up to this moment did not know you, and that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you would call them to be numbered among your chosen race, your royal priesthood, your holy nation, that they will be numbered among a people for your own possession, Father, that you would glorify yourself by saving even one tonight. And Lord, may all of us who know you purpose from this moment forward to proclaim your excellencies, to go and tell the world who we are in you, who you are, your character, your nature, what you have done for us through your sacrificial death and your glorious resurrection. May we proclaim that to others. And may you use us for your glory as you pull people out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Tony. In just a minute, we're going to have a minute of silence where we're going to ask God to show us how we should change our lives based on the word that we just heard. You need to know that me and a number of others were praying before the service that people would be saved here tonight. That as a lifelong church-going guy who was 33 when I was born again, I pray regularly that God will use this church and the message of this pulpit in the salvation of sinners. And so before we go to that time of silence, I want to share a word with you from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Everybody, let's take a minute. See how God would have us change our lives from this word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that was preached tonight. Father, we thank you for Tony and his gospel ministry. Father, we praise you for his work in proclaiming the excellence of Christ until Jesus returns. Father, I pray for the found here tonight. Father, I pray that we will take this word seriously. I pray that we will take every opportunity to proclaim the excellence of Jesus to coworkers, friends, family, neighbors. Father, everyone you bring into our paths, Father, may we love Jesus so much that we could not help but speak of our great Savior with joy, with passion, and with empathy for the lost and dying in our lives. Father, I pray also for the lost among us. Father, I pray that you would that you would, by your Spirit, that you would open hearts and minds. Father, that you would show them your great holiness. Father, show them the sin that each one of us has against you. Father, show us the awful judgment that we deserve. And Father, show them their need for a Savior, their need to be reconciled to you in Christ. Father, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for one or more amongst us. Father, I pray that you would even now prompt in their hearts, Father, that they would find myself or one of the other leaders of the church, Father, that they would reach out and inquire, and Father, ask for help, and Father, ask for help in understanding the great truths of salvation in Christ. Father, we thank you for your great work in Jesus on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, that we would again just love Christ above all, that he would be our supreme affection and our supreme devotion. And Father, I pray that as meals can wait, Father, if there are one or more now where your Spirit is doing a work in their hearts, Father, that they are coming to understand that they are not right with you, that they have not yet been reconciled to you. Father, meals can wait. And Father, I pray that they would, even now, that they would reach out and seek help in understanding more fully the depth of their need, and Father, their desperate need for Christ. Father, I pray for the meal upcoming. I pray, Father, as we celebrate over food and fellowship, Father, may we be quick to speak of Jesus to one another. Father, may we remind each other of your great work in our lives in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would just fill us with passion and joy for him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Your meal has been prayed for, so you're dismissed. Go enjoy time together and thank you.